yourself for now, just for a moment. I want you to think and look around the room. I want you to think of one thing that you think makes you unique from anyone else in this room. All right, and we could go all squishy and, you know, whatever. But, like, just think of, like, maybe an experience you've had that you're like, I don't know if anyone's ever had this experience. Just in this room. Like, you may have shared it with somebody else. Can't be unique, like, I'm the only one with this name or, you know, yeah. This height and weight, you know. So we're gonna think.
I thought you were going to be like, this is weird.
You're gonna give me some time to explain the ground rules. Does everyone think they can come up with one thing that they have a unique experience or something about them from somebody else in this room? Okay, so you want to share? No. Should I go first? Okay, you want to go first? Okay. Yeah. I almost did that, you know. Fine, I'll take it. I didn't say no. So, and is that unique? He's the only one? Okay. All right. Just want to make sure. I'm going to have some further conversations. Married, like you're saying, been married than anyone else, or married to Cindy.
We're 49.
Okay. 55 years. All right, there you go. That's a good.
I'm almost through the training
side. Almost through the training. Oh boy. Yeah. It's kind of discouraging. Thanks. Appreciate it. So. All right. Let's hear a couple more. You used to have your eyebrow pierced. Anyone else ever have their eyebrow pierced? No one? Steve? No? No, you never eyebrow pierced? Okay. That was last month. So, you used to have your eyebrow pierced. That's a good one. All right. What's that?
Eight kids.
Anyone have eight kids? So, okay. Seriously?
I said no.
After the first date? Okay. Okay. Well, had you known each other before that first date? No. No, okay.
He had been harassing me.
Okay. Okay. Man, there's more to that story that I want to know, but we don't have time, alas. Okay. So, and I think, you know, when we start thinking about, like, you know, these experiences and things that we've done, right? And I think, you know, we look at ourselves and think, you know, we're all unique and we all have our individual personalities. We come to this part of Scripture and what we're looking at really... instead of making, like, splinter groups, you know, we're going to kind of put everybody into one of two different groups. That's kind of what I want to think about when we look at our scripture in 1 Corinthians. We'll read what we went over last time. So if you want to turn there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll read in 17. But I want us to kind of think, you know, last time we went from verses 17 through 25, and it really... Paul, you know, was saying that there's only two types of people. There's two, you know, and I'm going to call it a worldview that exists. And depending on which worldview you fall into, you know, radically shapes the way you think and how you understand the people in the other view. And so, you know, your worldview matters. Now, Paul's not going to use that type of language, but how you think and what you believe influences the decisions that you make, you know, how you spend your money, how you spend your time, how you vote, you know, all of these things that kind of play down into, you know, the tangibles in life. And so it'll drive your decisions and cause you how to act. And that's really what I want us to kind of think about as we're looking through this portion of Scripture. It's interesting when you kind of step back, and we'll step back at a couple portions and say, like, well, why is Paul saying this? Because we can get kind of deep into the weeds and what we'll look at. But You know, we look at the world. There's a tendency for even our culture to start saying like, well, there's a lot of gray area in the world, or you know, you can't just lump everybody into one or two camps because you know even like we tend to do that, especially in our culture, especially kind of politically. And you say, well, oh, you vote this way, so you probably believe this. But even you see it just how it's playing out even in biology, right? You know, there is no male and female. There is no binary, just one or two camps. There's like lots of different ones, which when you open up that can of worms, right, you say, well, is that uniqueness that's inherent to everybody really justified when you want to try to talk about what people believe and how people think? A comedian once quipped, there are two kinds of people in the world, the kind who put everybody into two groups and everyone else. And so while the point, you know, can be made that we're all distinct and that we can have, you know, different variety of views, again, what Paul is wanting us to think about is that kind of classification. It's not new to Scripture, right? When, you know, we've there's plenty of places that you can go and look at that. Remember when the Lord was going to send the Israelites into the promised land, and he was, you know, talking about you can be blessed or you can be cursed. He kind of had this view or this illustration where he put them on two mountains. He actually split up Joshua and Joshua 8. You know, he kind of talked about this in Deuteronomy that Moses would, but when Joshua got into the land, put them in two different mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and put, you know, one of blessing and one of cursing, and reread the blessings and cursings, and kind of almost had them like role play one of the two camps that they would fall into, one that was obeying God and would get the fruit of that blessing of obeying God, or those that would reject God and what that would look like. And Jesus picks up the same language when he says that at the end of the world, right, or, you know, at judgment, that everyone will be separated into two camps. And he gave them animal names. What were the animals? Right, the sheep and the goats, right? And so as an illustration of something that people could picture and view and understand, that there would be kind of two categorical views. And that's really where Paul is kind of picking up, you know, what we're going to look at. And he actually uses the language when he is looking at this portion of Scripture of, you know, a person as they're described in Proverbs. A person is either a wise person, or what's the contrast to the wise person? Yeah, they're a fool. There's usually, I mean, I'm trying to think, is there a middle ground in Proverbs? You know, and that's really the idea that you want to get at is you're either wise or you are foolish. Can't be in any other group. And so if we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, remember the context of what Paul is kind of addressing right there at the beginning of chapter 1. He's going to address a whole bunch of issues that are causing conflict within the church. He wants to unify the church as in you fall into this one camp compared to everyone else, and you're acting as if you're part of this other group when you should be acting like this group over here. And so that's really kind of what Paul is getting at as he gets to this deep dive into, you know, what it means to follow Jesus and, you know, what it means to be a wise person under Christ or a foolish person under Christ. And so we look in verse 17 in chapter 1. We'll just read these verses and then start our next section of our study in verse 26. So verse 17, Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So we see here again, we kind of like looked at like what people think is wise, and even from a cultural standpoint, who is elevated as the wise person. And we see that those that were in a Jewish culture maybe elevated those that were the scribe because they were the ones who copied Scripture and who knew Scripture. And so, of course, they would know the things of God, and those who knew the things of God would have been revered, supposedly, amongst the Jews. But remember, Jesus was always asking, like, have you not read or have you not heard? And it was like, yeah, I've read. Yeah, I've heard. I mean, that would have been the simple answer. But deeper, Jesus was kind of pressing them. You obviously don't understand then, even though you have read and have heard. So even though they were the supposed wise people, Jesus often made them look foolish because they did not understand what God was saying. Similarly, the debater of the age, right, the orator, the person in Greek culture who could, you know, quote certain people or use a certain rhetorical devices and eloquence in order to prove their point or make their point, you know, God has said, well, you are even far from me. Maybe we'll get to looking at how Paul dealt with that when he was dealing with the philosophers in Acts. But this is kind of where we find ourselves. And so when we get to, you know, thinking about what the central focus of verses 17 through 25, what was the central focus of Paul's argument? And he talks about the wise and talks about the foolish, but what does he say that he came to talk with them about? Christ crucified. So we kind of like look at like what that central piece is, that really what Paul is getting at is, what was our message? Our message is Christ crucified. And how you understand Christ, that the issue of Christ being crucified and the purpose and significance of Christ being crucified, you will fall into one or of two camps, right? One who values Christ's crucifixion and one who does not. And so your view of the cross has a whole host of implications. And your view of the cross can either, unite or separate, right? And for Paul, when you're speaking to a church that is divided over a whole bunch of different issues and arguing over many different things, and he's trying to address that right at the beginning of chapter 1, he's like, let's start with the foundational things that we are united on, and that's Christ crucified, particularly because they were arguing over, you know, different camps and different factions within the church. And he'll continue this talking and start to lay out a foundation and argument as he goes through 1 Corinthians. But that's specifically what he wants to talk about. But it has a whole lot of implications for us as believers, even as we try to understand, you know, where we fit within our culture. You know, sometimes we want to be relevant within our culture, but Paul makes it clear there's only so far that you can go before you really, when you become clear about what you believe with your neighbor, they're going to look at you in a particular way. But don't be, you know, shocked by that, because there's a reason for that. All right, so continuing in verse 26, I'll read the first few verses and then look at some of the things that Paul's trying to say. Verse 26 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, we read, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, and not many were powerful, or not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Now, why do you think Paul here wants them to consider their calling?
Call
Yeah. Okay, now if Paul kind of like undoes even the initial argument about the scribe and the debater, right, for the Jew and the Gentile, where does that leave them, right? If for the Jew and the Gentile, the you know the elite speakers of their, those two groups, if they are foolish in the eyes of God, what hope do the Corinthians have? And so what is Paul doing when he's, you know, I mean, he uses certain language, right? You know, not many were powerful, all right? People could probably agree with that. Not many were of noble birth. Well, you either are or you aren't. You know, he says also, not many of you were wise, right? You know, some people are like, everyone wants to think, well, I'm not dumb, right? But, you know, Paul says that. But then he even says, you know, so God chose those who were low and despised, right? And kind of like brings that to them, like you are a part of this group. Why is that helpful for Paul in his argument?
You're despised already. Why should it be an issue to be despised for
Christ? Okay. So that's good, right? If you're already despised within your own category and your own culture, you know, why does it matter? But what else does that do?
I don't know if this is where you're going, but they were having a huge problem with divisions, and they were following different, you know, they were following Paul, Apollos, they were, Corinthians had serious issues.
Yeah.
And so it's almost like he's kind of like humbled in them, like just saying, you guys, you know, the gospel is not about the eloquence of our speech or whatever that is. It's,
yeah, keep going. Randy, you want to add to that?
Yeah, I mean, obviously we have distinctions we already make as far as the point we started us off with, but here, I mean, Paul's leveling the playing field, really. He says in Romans 3 that there is no distinction no matter what your background or heritage, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's the point, consider your calling. You weren't called because of your quality. Because God chose you, and he chose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, to humble those who claim to be wise.
Yeah. Yeah, so again, it's nothing about what you have done, right? It's about God's choice in the matter. And even creating these like factions and distinctions and even all the arguments that they're gonna label puts them in a place of like elevating themselves over others within the church. And again, yes, as you all were saying, is that he is trying to, you know, level the playing field and even bring them back to a place of humility, which is the place that they, you know, should have been in or hopefully were in when they first heard the gospel and accepted the gospel at the beginning. And so he kind of mentions these things in order for them to kind of consider, not just, you know, think about the scribe or the debater, but think about yourself. And even amongst yourselves, right, God chose you who were low. But even with that, right, God will do things that are much greater than you could do on your own by yourself, because Christ is greater. And so he's getting their minds off of themselves and onto Christ, and that's where he gets to the ends of these verses. So what does it say? That how did God shame the wise and powerful of this world? Verse 27. Yeah.
They weren't the well-educated, powerful nobility. And then I think that pattern of the Gospels and the Book of Acts.
Yeah. Okay. So, and he points to a few things, right? One, if you're of noble birth, right, that's, you know, something that you don't have a choice in. But if you are of noble birth, those people would leverage those things. And then those who are powerful, right, have to work at staying in power. And those who are wise continually have to prove themselves as those who are wise, right? But at the end, those who are noble birth and who are wise and who are powerful, what happens at the end of their life? Yeah, they're all reduced to the same, you know, point of judgment. In the eyes of God, right, God judges something else. And so to shame them, right, he chose things that were not powerful, not of noble birth. Not meaning that no one from noble birth or no one who is powerful or no one who is wise can be chosen by God, but God chose in other means those who were not necessarily the things that were elevated in the eyes of the world. And so where does that put those people who are powerful or noble birth who are, I guess at least at this point, left out of God's kingdom? How would they react? How would a typical person react? If you said, you know, you may be wise and you may be powerful, but, you know, You will not inherit the kingdom of God.
As we all do in pride.
Yeah.
We take offense to that in defensive ways.
Yeah, and what are some ways that comes out? We talked about this a little bit last time. What are ways that people might respond?
I mean, the rich young ruler is a classic example. Very self-righteous, powerful, wealthy. When Jesus told him basically he was an idolater and trusting in his wealth, he left mourning. He couldn't handle the need to give up that idol in his life, that dependence, that self-righteousness.
Yeah. That's probably an atypical way, right, of how someone might, you know, normally respond to that message. But, you know, if you share the gospel with people and, you know, they say, well, you know, I'm a good person. I don't believe that I need to believe in, you know, what you believe in order to be fulfilled or in order to go to heaven. It's, you know, either dismissiveness or, you know, flat out rejection. Or it could be a mourning of, hey, I'm not ready to accept, but yet I'm still not able to accept what this means. So we see that, you know, God shames the wise through these means. And so what does Paul mean that when he says that God brought to nothing things that are? So who are those that, you know, that right? So he brought to nothing those that are, right? And again, kind of echoing some of the sentiments that have already been said, is those that are esteemed and rich, while they are often admired within our culture, right? They're the creations and not the creator, and they do not deserve the glory. And so you know, so when we see this, right, Paul says that those are the people that we do not boast in, but instead, what is our boast in? Okay, now why is this truly worth boasting about? What does Paul say specifically? What's that? Okay. All right, so that's one aspect, right? And Paul actually kind of lays out a few different aspects of this at the end of verse 30.
True wisdom that comes from God is only through Christ.
Okay. So he says that, right? True wisdom is only through Christ. So what's the takeaway? Like, what does Christ provide? Right? In verse 30 he says, because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom. So that is true wisdom, right? But why should we follow Christ? He became to us wisdom from God, And he kind of spells it out. Righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So what is Christ provide in terms of righteousness? What does that mean? Okay. Why is that important?
It's only through Christ we're reconciled to God. We're made pleasing to him, not in our self, our heritage, our accolades of this world. It's only through Christ that we're able to know the Father and be righteous.
Yeah. Yeah, so when we think about kind of all the things that, you know, our world can be consumed in, you know, you look on the news or you look on social media or whatever it is that occupies our time, you know, whether it's entertainment or sports or celebrity or whatever it is, you know, we can occupy all of our time. But Paul wants to remind us, right, that really the main things that are important are like, well, what does God think about you? You know, how, like, you may be this great, you know, high-paid athlete, or you may be this, you know, CEO of this company, and people look to you for advice, or, you know, what's going to go on with the stock market, or all of these things. But what does God believe about who you are, and how are you going to measure up in God's eyes? When it comes to righteousness, you know, that is what Paul is saying is important. And so true wisdom, right, Christ provides that. And in terms of righteousness, if you truly not just believe in Christ, but follow Christ, right, and die to self and look to him, God doesn't, again, as Anthony said, does not see your righteousness, because we all fall short of God's glory. We are all low and despised if we want to kind of like look and think about those things. Are we powerful? Well, you know, maybe we own a business. Maybe we have certain people that look up to us. Maybe we have, you know, children that we can command our attention, you know, all of these things. So we have some sort of power and influence, but in true power, like, we have no power, right? And even if we were the president of the United States, there are other world leaders. And even for the leader of this world, right, there's other planets. Not saying that there's life on other planets. But, right, you know, there's always something that we could look at that is more powerful or greater than us. But no one is greater than God. And that's who we need to look at and understand how we measure up in the eyes of God. That is only what is true importance. But not only just righteousness, so that, like, if that isn't enough, he says that Christ provides our sanctification. What is that word? What's sanctification? Okay, yeah, so it's like how we are becoming more holy, right? We are declared holy, but we are becoming more holy. Why? Is it just believing in Christ? What has to go along with that? Right. It's the idea of trust and obey, for there's no other way. Right. Yeah. So I, you know, it came up in the car the other day. My kid, one of my sons was like, I don't know that song. I'm like, we sang it all the time. Obviously we've stopped. So, you know, is it childish? But it's profound, right? So it's that idea. And as you trust, right, you become more like Christ, less consumed with yourself and more consumed with others, not what others think, but others minded and, and Christ-mindedness. And so we become sanctified. So that holiness, we become not holy, but we become more holy like Christ. We are declared holy because of Christ's holiness. And then finally, he says that there is this idea of redemption. What is redemption? Okay, that can be kind of a part of it. But what does it mean? What does that idea mean to be redeemed? Yeah, so there's this purchase or being bought, right? You can redeem a prize, or you know, you there's an exchange for one thing or another. And what is being redeemed? So we are bought. So it's not, you know, you are made holy, and you are becoming more holy. But then you are bought for what purpose?
To be useful to the Father.
Okay. And beyond that, even further than that, what other language is used in Scripture about our relationship with God? We are, but what else are we? His children, yeah. So the slaves is like, in reality, how, you know, our duty and being bound to Christ. But beyond that, right, we are in heaven after the judgment. We are bought to be a part of his family and a part of his kingdom. And there is a different relationship that we will have, that we have now, but we won't really like understand it until, until eternity. And so, you know, Paul, again, you know, with just a little bit of this language, right? You know, there are all these issues that will separate us into different camps, right? And we want to understand ourselves as being right and thinking others as wrong. But, you know, as believers, we should understand who we are and how that separates us from everyone else. And even though we may be called foolish, we understand that we have true wisdom, which is through Christ. And if you really, you know, does that mean that it's irrational and we hold blindly to our faith? No, because if you kind of, you know, work out many other people's worldviews, and even if there are many different worldviews, they all end up in the same place without God, without any righteousness or holiness, and without any sort of redemption. And so that's where Paul wants to take our understanding. And so for the Corinthians, right, that are squabbling over these petty issues, he's like, let's get back to the foundation and understand that within the church, we need to be united in our understanding, because beyond these issues that you're having here, there is a place in eternity that you'll spend together. So work it out now. But he goes beyond that, and he, in chapter 2, he continues kind of this argument. Even when he says, you know, about like, you know, getting personal with them and his own experience with them. So chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And so let's just turn to Acts chapter 18 real quick and just see when Paul came to them. And what that looked like. So Acts chapter 18, verse 1. We read, "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, really recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.' And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in the city who are my people.' And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to yourselves, I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal, and they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to this. And after this, Paul stayed many days longer, then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And so we see here, right, you know, there's Paul ends up coming to Corinth when he is kind of moving from place to place. He stays maybe weeks, maybe a couple months in a particular place, sometimes only a couple days. But when he was in Corinth, how long did he stay with them? We'll say, yeah, so a year and a half, right? And God protected him there in Corinth, right? That he went to the Jews, and, you know, if you kind of back up and think, you know, a few places beforehand when he was in Thessalonica, probably only a couple months beforehand, if that, maybe a month beforehand, the Jews not only drove him out of Thessalonica, but then followed him to Berea and drove him out there, which is why he was forced down to Athens and then made his way to Corinth. But God, you know, came to him and said, "Don't worry, I'm going to protect you." And so he was able to speak to the Jews and share the gospel. And then when rejected by them, went to everyone else. But he stayed there with them and spent time with them. And so, you know, Paul is saying, you know, remember when I was there. Like, he's leveraging not just a few days or a few weeks, but even a year and a half of his time spent with them, when he's kind of reminding them of when he came to them back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So when we kind of look, right, at what Paul kind of addresses in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, what do you think the Corinthians think they needed from their teachers? Now, Paul says, "I didn't come with this type of, you know, in this manner in my teaching." What's that?
It sounds like they wanted him to help resolve their squabbles, and he says, "I'm not going to be part of it."
Are you talking about in the letter or when he came to preach the gospel?
When he came back, and then I think he preached just the foundation, and he said, "You know, I'm just going to remind you, this is what it's all about. Get over your squabbles," basically. It seems like that to me.
Yeah. And he'll later on say, like, you know, I mean, this is what you, where you, you know, where we should be united, and this is our foundation. And, you know, I mean, he even earlier in chapter one was like, I don't even know if I baptized any of you. He's like, I named off a couple people, but that really wasn't the importance. And so when he came to them, you know, he says, "I didn't come to you with lofty speech or wisdom." Now, is that true? Okay. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. He's just speaking truth to them. So it's not like I need to convince you in a particular way, even though when he was at, you know, when he was in Corinth, what was he trying to convince the Jews of? That Jesus was the Messiah. And when they rejected him, he just moved on to the next group and said, "This is the message that I'm going to preach." He didn't say, "Well, let me put it a different way." I mean, it was plain, you know, for them. And so so instead of coming with lofty speech and wisdom, which I would say the gospel is really lofty speech and wisdom, but not in, as Anthony said, in a worldly sense. But he didn't come. He said he came with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And so what was the demonstration of the Spirit here in Corinth? It's kind of interesting because it's unique compared to some of the other places that he was. What kind of demonstration and of power did we see in Paul's ministry there? Do we see any signs and wonders, you know, that Paul did while he was in Corinth? What's that? Yeah, so nothing that we see, but what was the demonstration of power and of the Spirit? How long was he there in Corinth? He was, yeah, there for a year and a half. And even when it came to, like, up in front of the proconsul, like, hey, this guy's a troublemaker, goes in front of the proconsul. Before even Paul could speak, like, the guy made up his mind and just, like, dismissed them. And Paul stayed many more days to be with there. And so it's this resolve that came that the Spirit said, don't worry. Even, you know, remember God said to Paul there that there are others here and I will protect you. And so that's how we see this demonstration of the Spirit and of power when he is there. And he says that, you know, because of that, I want your faith, right, might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. If he protected me, he can protect you as well. Same thing, right? I don't want you to look at your the things that you bring to the table, but you need to look at what Christ brings. I don't want you to look at, like, how I came with lofty speech and wisdom, because I didn't. I came with a demonstration of power, and that is what we rely on. Not your power, but on the power of Christ. Continuing in verse 6, he says, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages of our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So first, who are the mature, and why does Paul impart wisdom to them? Yeah, so those who are, you know, accepting of the gospel is really who the mature are. And I think he uses this because he'll use mature and immature, those who are actually, you know, may know the gospel but are kind of resisting it or still kind of colored in worldly language. But he's also kind of distinguishing between, going back to using the terms wise and foolish, because even among the wise, those that are mature are the ones who will accept and continue to be sanctified and listen to the wisdom that he brings. And so he says, you know, those are who he came for, right? To believe in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it was for our glory that he did these things. That glory is their salvation. But he says the wisdom that was imparted is a secret and hidden wisdom of God, decreed before the ages. So what is that secret and hidden wisdom? What's that? Okay. And actually goes, like, a little bit even beyond that. So if you go to Ephesians 3, we're going to look at just two quick passages real quick. And so, all right, we'll start in 1. For this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which is not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. So you see similar language there that he was using in 1 Corinthians. So what is this mystery that has been revealed? It's not, you know, this secret hidden wisdom that only Paul has. It's just, what is this wisdom that was secret but now is revealed? That is true, but there's a particular aspect of God's redemptive work. Who's now a part of God's? Yeah, the Gentiles, right, are being included into what God has decided. So again, remember how Jews looked at the world, right? Is either Jews or non-Jews. You're either Jewish or Gentile. And, you know, through Peter, we've already looked at this, right? He said, no, we're going to the Gentiles now. And we've already looked at several of these things with Acts, how God is unifying the church. So why make separations within the church if we're all unified in this way? But he's kind of using this language. At the end of Romans, Paul uses similar language, kind of how he closes his letter in Romans 16:25. He says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. And so you kind of look at that, and Paul is basically saying at this time, There is things are now being revealed, and at this time the Gentiles are being brought in to the fullness of God's plan. And so he then finishes up in verse 9. He says, but as is written, what no eye has seen and nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. So what do we see here as, you know, this distinction between these two groups of people? He first kind of he quotes a passage in Isaiah. He says, what no eye has seen or no ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, right? He's getting at, you know, things that are spiritual truths, things that you can't see spiritual truths, you can't hear spiritual truths. I mean, yes, he can, but he's kind of getting in a physical sense of like these things that are discerning, right? Things that are now being revealed are being revealed only through the Spirit. So again, when we look at those that are of noble birth or powerful or rich or whatever it is that we esteem, or the way that they speak, you know, Paul is again driving them back to the fact that there is a distinction between these two groups in what they believe in wisdom and truth. And those that have been given true wisdom have been given also a way to discern what true wisdom is, and that is through the Spirit. And so he's kind of making this link between how that can happen, because it is only through the Spirit that we can discern spiritual things, right? How do you know what is inside of you? Your spirit tells you. It's kind of your internal workings. And that's what kind of Paul's getting at. So who can know the internal workings of God? That is the Spirit of God, or the Holy Spirit of God, who has been implanted in each believer. And it is through that Spirit of God that we may know what God desires. And so we see that the role of the Spirit, right, is to discern God's thoughts, and for us, so we can understand and discern what God desires for us to know. So how do we understand Paul's meaning of verse 12 here? He says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. What does verse 12 mean? Yeah. Yeah. Because the question might be, well, how are we if we're not wise like others and we're not as learned as others, how can we know the truths of God? Well, the reality is because you have been given the Spirit of God to understand the truths of God. And it's either something that you have been given or not been given. Have you earned it? No. We'll look at other passages later that we'll go kind of deeper into that. No, we haven't earned it. Just so this is not something that you earn, it's something that's been given. And that's why you fall into the camp that you fall into and able to understand the truths that God has revealed. Yeah. And he'll even rebuke them for their ignorance because they're speaking not as those that are spiritual, but those that are worldly. All right, last couple of verses. Verse 13, and we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Right? That's what you're saying, Matt. The natural person does not accept these things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understand the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So we've kind of already talked about the, kind of verses 13 and 14 and what the implications are. Why do you think that Paul says the spiritual person judges all things? Yeah, and there's a term that is also, in depending on translation, does anyone have appraise? So you could be spiritually appraised. You can appraise such things. That's probably maybe a better understanding of the term and why that uses it. Because when we think of the idea of judging, Paul will later say, we don't judge. We can judge people inside the church, but we don't judge anyone outside the church. But we can judge other people by their, by their fruit and by the things that they believe and by the things they understand. We can appraise, we can have an estimation or esteeming through the mind of Christ and the way that God looks at things, that we're able to see the world through Christ's eyes if we are obedient to Christ. So finally, what are the implications of having the mind of Christ? That's how he finishes this chapter. We have the mind of Christ. If we have the mind of Christ, what does that mean for us? Okay, so we can love and despise the things that are according to what God loves and despises. What else does that mean, having the mind of Christ? Okay.
And also say 2 Corinthians 3 that we're a living epistle written, by the Holy Spirit so that we can be known and read by all men.
Okay.
So that's a beautiful picture of, it's not dead doctrine, it's the living, walking, indwelling Spirit in each one of us that can then be read by other men. So that's what, that's a beautiful picture.
Yeah, I love the way he says that. And then, beyond just that, it gives us this idea of freedom, right? If we have the mind of Christ, that we are no longer under the law to say, well, what should I do based upon what the law says? if we are obedient to what Christ desires and have the mind of Christ, we can love and judge and interact with others accordingly and appropriately if we are thinking like Christ is thinking, if we are being led by the Spirit. So that kind of, you know, Paul kind of talks about the way we see things, the way we view things, and kind of this worldview. We're going to look at actions later on and how that manifests itself when we get to Romans a little bit later. So, any final thoughts or questions as we pack this up? And again, remember, Paul, his whole view is, right, wanting to unite them because they were having these divisions. And so let's start with how you're thinking and juxtapose that to, you know, those outside the church. And let's make sure we're united within the church, and how we're thinking will influence how then we can carry out a whole bunch of church doctrine, which we'll talk about in the rest of 1 Corinthians. So, Amy?